Okay, so Acts chapter 16, verses 25 through 40. Again, I don't know if we're going to get through this entire. I doubt it very much. But I don't think we're going to get through the entire thing. Thanks a lot, Mike. I don't think we're going to get through the entire message. So the thing is going to take a few weeks. It's just too important, the material that is covered here. Now, remember, as a brief point of introduction, Paul and Silas were preaching the word in Philippi, okay? And they were arrested for casting a demon out of a fortune-telling slave girl in Philippi. So it was kind of, you know, she was the local psychic, you know, like we see these psychics on television and all. She was the local psychic. She brought a lot of money to her masters, and that business got totally destroyed. Her masters were very influential, very prosperous. They had a tremendous amount of influence in the community, so they had Paul and Silas beaten with rods and imprisoned, okay? And so now they're in prison at night. And it's real convicting, because I was thinking Paul and Silas in prison at night. I was wondering how would this turn out if it were me and Eric in Philippian jail at midnight, and how this passage would read. And because I don't know, I doubt very much we'd be praising God and singing hymns at midnight. And you know, it really makes me wonder if you know, if the Philippian jailer would have ended up killing himself. So I'm glad it was Paul and Silas. And we need to learn from their examples. They were godly men. They loved the Lord. And it's a passage that we can learn so much from. Okay, take a look at verse 25. We'll take it in the beginning, at least one verse at a time. Acts 16 and verse 25. There's a whole lot in this verse. If we get through this verse alone, I'll be happy. Okay? But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, they had just been beaten with rods, okay? And I think most of us, if we grew up, if we had brothers, even if you're a girl, if you had brothers, you know, siblings close enough in age, we could probably relate to this, because in some way, shape, or form, you were beaten with a stick at one time or another by your sibling, and then, you know, dad came into the scene and gave a whooping of his own, and then it never happened again. But being beaten with rods is not a comfortable thing. You know, here Paul had been beaten, by the end of his ministry, had been beaten with rods numerous times. He had been scourged numerous times. He was even stoned once and left for dead. But what I'm getting at is that there's a significant amount of suffering that occurs when you're beaten with rods. I mean, most of us, it's like, hey, I'm not going to share my faith at work because somebody will laugh at me. You know, nobody at work at this point is going to beat you with rods. And just because somebody laughs at you a little bit, that's enough to keep you quiet. That's enough to keep me quiet. I mean, there's sometimes I don't have the guts to the boldness to share my faith at a Christian school. Every once in a while you get a teacher who's a little bit liberal in their thinking, and you're questioning whether or not they're saved. You're going to find that everywhere. And you're thinking, maybe I'll just keep my mouth shut. And sometimes God wants us to keep our mouth shut. Sometimes people aren't ready for the answers. Like Pilate, when he asked Jesus the question, what is truth? Pilate wasn't ready for the answer. So Jesus kept quiet. Okay? But more times than not, we keep quiet because we don't want to be ridiculed. We don't want to be mocked. Okay? It's that old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. You know? Grow up. And, you know, if nobody's beating on you, you know, preach the word. Now, it gets tough that even though sticks and stones can break your bones, sticks and stones didn't stop Paul from preaching. That's our goal, is to be like Paul, who his goal was to be like Jesus. And him and Silas. How did Paul and Silas respond to suffering and persecution? Here they were beaten by rods. And, I mean, believe me, if I were in this Philippian jail, you would have heard moaning and groaning. Okay? They probably couldn't get a good night's sleep because they're so bruised. Okay? And it's difficult to sleep standing up. So and then their feet are in stocks. So I mean, it's they're not real comfortable. You know, I probably would have been moaning and groaning. Instead, they were praying and singing hymns at midnight. Okay? During trials, we need to follow Paul's example, Paul and Silas's example there. I mean, Paul practiced what he preached. Look at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul practiced what he preached. If I was the one that wrote this passage, you might say, oh, well, big deal, you know. Starts out, you know, rejoice always. And people could say, well, Francis has had a healthy life. Other than his mom, very few of his loved ones have died. He hasn't had the tragedies in his life. I know that I haven't had half the tragedies that my wife has had in her life. Many of you have tragedies that would have just blown me away, and the Lord brought you through it. So people could say, well, it's real easy for Fernandez to say rejoice always. But think about the author of 1 Thessalonians. It's Paul. It's the guy who knew what it was like to be beaten, who knew what it was like to be battered, who knew what it was like to be imprisoned. Yet Paul could say, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Okay? He didn't make, you know, the sign of the cross in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit like some churches do. He didn't have to dial up God because he was always dialed up to God. So he'd spend his whole day talking to the Lord. Okay? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, he doesn't say for everything, give thanks. Thank you, Lord, that my loved one died. No. You don't thank him for it, but you thank him in the midst of it, that you know he's going to work it for your good. And he's going to work it for the good of all those who love the Lord. Romans 8, 28. Paul talks about this in Romans 5. Romans 5. This is a theme that runs throughout the Scriptures. Romans 5, verses 3 to 5. Paul says, and not only that, but we also glory, or we exalt, or we rejoice in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so Paul tells us that we should rejoice in the midst of our tribulation and our trials, knowing that God is going to mold us. He's going to refine us as through fire and make us more and more like His Son, Jesus, each and every day. You know, with weight, it's the same thing with weightlifting. I like weightlifting. Weightlifting, there's an old saying, cliches sometimes bug me, but if they're true, they're true. No pain, no gain. And so when you lift weights, you're not building your body. You're not building your muscles. You're tearing them down, okay? You build your muscles. After you tear your muscles down, you build them up by eating good food and by resting. That's when your muscles begin to build. So every once in a while at King's West, I'll have, you know, one of my favorite students. He was our star soccer player, one of our star soccer players named Juno Park, a kid who came from Korea, was originally from Korea, has been in the States for a few years. And Juno loves to bench press. We told him he should write a book on weightlifting, because chapter one would be bench pressing, chapter two, chapter three. He bench presses every day. He's tearing up his chest every day. And I have to tell him time and time again that you're not building muscle, you're destroying your body if you're not taking rest in between. Well, weightlifting is similar to trials. When God allows us to go through those rough times, okay, He's trying to build us up. He's trying to make us strong. See, God's in the business of stretching us. He takes us to the end of our rope, where we reach a point where, you know, every once in a while in my life, and it hasn't been big situations like Paul and Silas, but every once in a while in my life, I reach a point where I say, Lord, I can't take it. I cannot handle this. This is beyond me. And you know what the Lord says? Good. Good, Phil, you got my point. You got my point. You can't handle this alone. So God wants us on the ropes, if we need to be there, and we usually need to be there, to acknowledge that we can't handle this thing called the Christian walk on our own, and we need to depend on Him. Okay? And no pain, no gain. You want to grow and be like Jesus? You know, that's just like when we pray, some of the scariest prayers I've ever prayed is, Lord, bring me to higher ground. Give me more opportunity for ministry and for service. Because God will always answer that prayer. If you sincerely pray that, God will always answer that prayer. Okay? We don't usually recognize it as answered prayer because usually everything comes apart when you pray a prayer like that. Because when you pray a prayer like that, what you're saying is, Lord, I want to minister on a higher level. And what the Lord says is, you're not ready for that. So now I got to shake up your world and make you more dependent upon me. Okay? And it's like praying for patience. If you want patience, there's only one way to learn it. And that's for things to get real ugly in your life. And in order for you to depend upon the Lord through those trials. Look at what Jesus said about trials and persecution. Matthew 5 and verses 10 through 12. Jesus said this, Blessed are those who persecuted you, or blessed are those who are persecuted. Yeah, so he's not blessing the ones who persecute you. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus said, look, when people persecute you for Jesus' name, for the sake of the gospel, you should rejoice because it's an honor to be persecuted for Jesus' name, and you're going to receive great rewards in heaven. Now you might say, well, who cares about the great rewards in heaven? What about all the pain down here? Well, if you say that, and if I say that, then all that shows us is that our emphasis is all wrong. But Jesus just got done, or he goes into in Matthew chapter 6, that we should build treasures in heaven, eternal treasures, which do not decay, which do not rot away, rather than treasures here on earth. We ought to be focused on heaven. You know, there's a saying that some people are so heavenly minded they're of no earthly good. No, not at all. You might have people who think they're heavenly minded, who are of no earthly good, okay? But the fact of the matter is, if you really are heavenly minded, you are going to be one of the most effective people on the planet Earth for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just look at Ephesians chapter 1. The first 15 verses or so is Paul focusing on our spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, because if we focus on that, who we are in Christ, the blessings we receive in Christ, then that will make us more effective here in our mission on earth. Look at James chapter 1 and verses 2 to 4. James chapter 1 verses 2 to 4. James says this, My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. It's like, well, what in the world is this guy talking about? But James knew. Because he was living by faith, not by sight, because his emphasis were on his spiritual needs, not his physical needs, because he was heavenly-minded, not earthly-minded, he knew that when trials come, what God is saying two things. Number one, this person is ready for this trial, and if they trust in me, I'll bring them through this trial, and then they will grow and become more like my son Jesus. Okay? Job. God knew Job was ready for the trials he went through. So God told Satan, oh, you want to mess with somebody? Have you considered my servant Job? He's blameless in all his ways. Go mess with him. Because God knew that despite the lousy friends that Job had, God would bring him through. My brethren, says James, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. In other words, no pain, no gain. You want to grow, you want to mature in a Christian walk, you need trials. You know, often things go bad and I think, oh, Lord, why do you allow me to go through this? Well, because God wants me to grow. No pain, no gain. So he brings the pain and the trials my way. At the same time, keep in mind, when things go bad in your life, when things go bad in my life, first thing we got to ask is, did I do something to bring this on? Because sometimes we think, oh, I'm a really holy guy here, you know. I'm like Job. God's allowing me to go through the suffering. No, sometimes you're like Jonah. I'm like Jonah. I want to be 2,000 miles outside of God's will, so God puts me in the belly of a fish. Okay? So you got to ask yourself, when things go bad, is this a self-inflicted wound? You know, did I bring this on myself? And if you did, then you need to get down on your knees and ask God for forgiveness, and then you need to not only confess your sin, but repent of your sin and do a complete 180 and turn around from that sin through the power of God. But if it turns out that you're being all that God called you to be, you're not perfect, none of us are, till Jesus returns. If you're being all that God called you to be and you didn't bring this suffering upon yourself, then rejoice. Because God is saying it's time for a promotion. It's time to call you to higher ground. And take a look at 1 Peter 4 and verses 12 to 17. Peter says this, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." It's not weird that Christians get persecuted. In fact, I will argue that it is weird when Christians aren't persecuted. But you know, America, we were free from persecution for so long. Those days are gone, by the way. We were free from persecution for so long in America. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So the level of persecution was we were just made fun of. Okay? Now we got things like, everybody here heard of Operation Rescue? That was the number one ministry to oppose abortion. Okay? And they didn't break the law. They were just peacefully protesting. So what the ACLU and the National Organization for Women did was they went through the courts and they made it illegal to protest, to have a peaceful protest, which is protected by our freedom of speech, First Amendment. They made it against the law to peacefully protest and gather on sidewalks paid by public taxpayers' funds if that sidewalk was within X amount of feet from an abortion clinic. That's a bad law. And so Randall Terry, the head of Operation Rescue, and his people continued to picket abortion clinics, and they discouraged many girls from having abortions, saved many lives, okay? This is a guy who was thrown in prison for presenting an aborted fetus to President Bill Clinton. Okay? You know, it's like what he's basically saying is, Mr. Clinton, President, when Clinton was president, okay? You're the President of the United States. This is what you're backing. Slaughtering unborn human beings like this. So he did some prison time for that. And he spent quite a bit of time in federal prisons, and then... But now you'll have Christians like Alan Keyes and others encouraging people to send donations to his ministry to get it back on its ground, because he has been sued by the ACLU and the Radical Women's Lib Organization, National Organization, a woman now, to the point where in order to pay the lawsuits, he had to not only did it bankrupt his ministry, it bankrupted him. He had to turn around and sell his house and all and pay $200,000 to the most ungodly human beings in the United States of America. And that's the kind of persecution we're having. Right now in Canada, it's in provinces in Canada, it's legal for homosexuals to marry. And if you speak out against homosexuality and call it a sin, you can be threatened with fines and imprisonment. Like Steve Boysen, the pastor who heads the Canadian extension of the Institute of Biblical Defense. So, whatever the case, you know, Peter is saying, look, don't think it is strange that you're a Christian and you're being persecuted. It comes with the turf. Okay? Jesus didn't hide that from anybody. He said, before you decide to become a disciple, before you decide to follow Jesus, count the cost. And we got a bunch of people in America that call themselves Christians that have not counted the cost. Okay? It's good that a lot of churches are preaching different ways to have a godly home. You preach exegetically from God's Word. If you preach through God's Word passage by passage, you will come across passages which teach you how to have a godly home, how to be a good father and a good husband, a good wife, a good mother, a good child. We have so many churches in the evangelical church, the Bible-believing churches of this country, that they don't want to be Bible-preaching anymore. They're afraid people are going to leave if we convict our people. And so rather than preach, quote-unquote, boring theology, how could the study of God be boring? Rather than preach about God and about the basics of salvation and who Jesus is and what He did for us on the cross of Calvary and teaching about His resurrection and His return, rather than teach about those things, all they want to do is teach about how to have a godly home. Well, those are good things. We need to do that here at TBF as well. Those are good things. But if we just keep avoiding the answers to the questions, what must I do to be saved? Okay? You're going to get a bunch of people who call themselves Christians that are not Christians at all. The American church is guilty of a comfortable Christianity, okay? So much so that it appears that only 9%, from George Barna's latest research, only 9% of people who call themselves born-again Christians are actually Christian when you ask them about the essentials of the faith. Who is Jesus? Why did He die on the cross? What does it mean to be saved? Okay? So when you look at the big evangelical church, only 9% of that appears to really be Christians. Okay? And we have many people, it's a comfortable Christianity, and we don't have to count the cost. We don't have to worry about suffering. Okay? Let me tell you something. If in your Christianity all you preach is how to have a godly home, which is a good thing, but that's all, if that's all that you preach about, okay, that is not going to offend anybody. Okay? And if your Christianity doesn't offend anybody, it's not biblical Christianity. Peter's talking right here. He was crucified upside down because he offended people. It's not our goal to offend people. It's our goal to preach the good news. But the good news offends people. And Paul was stoned to death. Okay? The list goes on and on. Andrew, the brother of the brother of Peter, was crucified on an X-shaped cross. James, the half-brother of Jesus, was thrown off the temple, was stoned, and then when he was still alive and forgiven those who were stoning him, a guy came by with a club and bashed his head. Okay? Jesus didn't promise us a rose garden. All He promised us was that He was going to send us into war, and our only weapon was going to be the Word of God, the Bible, which basically means on the physical level, it's going to look like we're losing. Our victory is in the spiritual realm. And so He sends us out like a lamb before wolves, like sheep before wolves, to proclaim His truth. Whatever the case, we need to count the cost. Peter goes on to say, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." So we get to share in Christ's sufferings. As Christ suffered for us, we get to suffer for the cause of the gospel. "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters." So, you know, it's like, hey, if you're suffering, you know, if you decide to go and start smoking dope and you end up in jail, okay, don't be like, oh, yeah, you know, I'm a Christian and, you know, I'm in jail just like Paul. Paul was in jail for preaching Jesus, okay? There's a thing in the Bible called reaping what you sow, okay? If you mess up and I mess up and we get spanked, that's our own fault. Don't act like a spiritual giant. Now, if you're being all that God called you to be and you're preaching God's Word and you end up in prison, then it's time to rejoice that God has decided to give you the honor of suffering for the cause of the gospel. Verses 16 and 17, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Judgment begins with the church. Okay? You know, it'd be nice, you know, if we say, well, you know, I wish Jesus came back right now. If Jesus came back right now, first thing he'd do is go find Osama bin Laden and slaughter him. Kill him. No, if Jesus came back right now, first thing he'd do is probably take the American, the prosperous American church, and I'm talking the evangelical church, not the liberal church that isn't a church at all, but he'd probably take the evangelical church to the woodshed and give us one big whooping for taking his word lightly and for not being obedient to the call that he has given us. Now, if you want scriptural support for that, the verse we just read, God's judgment begins with the people of God, and then just look at the triumphal entry. Here Jesus was performing miracles, but he never publicly stated that he was the Messiah. And so everybody was wondering, is he the Messiah or not? Now, in private, he said it to the Samaritan woman. He acknowledged that Peter was right when Peter called him the Messiah. And he admitted to the Jewish high priest when he was on trial that he was the Jewish Messiah. But never publicly did he proclaim himself to be the Messiah. He called himself the Son of Man. Son of Man is only mentioned once. It's a title of the Messiah only mentioned once in the Old Testament. And the Jewish rabbis of Jesus' day couldn't make heads or tails out of it. So by calling himself the Son of Man, it was like a blank check. Jesus got to define his own ministry. Because if Jesus came out and called himself the Messiah time and time again, the Jews had twisted the meaning of the Messiah to the point where the Messiah was nothing but a political, military deliverer, a conqueror, who was going to rescue the Jews by defeating the pagans, the non-Jewish enemies, the Gentiles, the enemies of the Jews. Okay? So when Jesus, you know how Jesus announced that he was the Messiah? When he came, quote-unquote, came out of the closet and proclaimed, yes, I am the Messiah, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Triumphal entry. That's how he proclaimed himself to be the Jewish Messiah. Now, keep in mind, lots of people ride donkeys into Jerusalem. And people don't cry out, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Okay? They don't see it as a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, which predicts the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. How come they burst out into praise when Jesus did? Well, because they were waiting for Jesus to make a public announcement. After all, nobody performed the miracles that he performed. This was the guy who gave sight to the blind, who enabled the deaf to hear, who raised the dead. This was the guy who walked on the water, multiplied the bread and the fish. And they're thinking, if this guy's not the Messiah, who could the Messiah be? Nobody can beat this act. Nobody can go beyond what this guy's doing. And so when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, immediately they recognized he's the Messiah. They said, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, why did those same people on Sunday say Hosanna and praise him as the Messiah, and yet 5 days later, that same crowd cried out, crucify him, crucify him? Why? Because, see, when they were saying save now, what they were saying is, okay, now you've announced you're the Messiah, go to the Roman headquarters and kick those pagans out of Jerusalem, and establish Israel as the mightiest nation on earth. All they want, they were not looking for spiritual salvation. They were looking for physical deliverance, period. Okay? Well, what did Jesus do? He did not meet their messianic expectations. Instead of going to the Roman headquarters in Jerusalem and beating up on the Romans and kicking the Romans out, he went right into the temple, into the court of the Gentiles, and started whooping on fellow Jews. The court of the Gentiles, that was the only place the Gentiles, that was as close as the Gentiles could come to the God of Israel. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. Gentiles from all over the world would say, if I could just get into the court of the Gentiles in the temple and find out more about the God of Israel, they'd get there and they found Jews ripping off other Jews. Okay? Guy would come into the temple and say, hey, I got a lamb, and I want to have the priest offer this sin offering. And the salesman would say, we can't do it. We only accept temple lambs. And the guy would say, okay, that's a bummer, but here's a dollar, I'll buy a temple lamb. He said, well, you don't understand. Temple lambs are special lambs. They cost $3. And the guy said, that's a ripoff. I said, well, we only accept, the priests only accept temple lambs. So you pay $3 for that. Then the guy goes to get his $3 to pay him, and the guy says, oh, I'm sorry, you got to see the money changers because we only accept temple currency. So the guy goes and says, okay, here's $3 of regular money, Roman money, whatever it may be. Give me $3 in temple currency. And the money changer says, okay, but that'll cost you $3.50 exchange rate. And then all this profit is being split with the priest. And all this is going on, and the Gentiles are standing there, and according to the Gentiles, they're not getting ripped off, the Gentiles, because they can't even offer sacrifices in there. They're not Jewish. They can't go beyond the court of the Gentiles. But they're watching Jews rip off Jews, and they're saying, wait a minute, if this is what the God of Israel is all about, if this is what the Jewish faith is all about, I might as well go back home and become a pagan, stay a pagan. And so God blessed the Jews to be a blessing to all nations. Okay? God wanted his temple to be a house of prayer. They turned it into a marketplace, and so God's predicted in the Old Testament that the Gentiles would blaspheme God because of the Jews. So when Jesus comes on the scene, okay, first thing he does is he cleans up his church. Okay? And we got people in this, God loves them, we got people in the church who think that the American church is clean enough. We don't need the purification of the tribulation period. Okay? Let me tell you something. The American church needs it a lot more than any of the other churches around this globe because they're already going through suffering. Not only does Israel need to be purified, the American church needs to be purified. And God has not exempted the American church from suffering any more than God exempted Paul and Silas from suffering. In fact, I would argue we need it a lot more than Paul and Silas did. And so during trials, we need to follow Paul's example. God's judgment begins with his church. You know, we sit down, we look, how come all these Christians are suffering and all these blaspheming atheists and New Agers like Ted Turner are prospering? Well, Peter says, that's not strange. This isn't our kingdom. The kingdom of God can come to earth in its fullest sense. The kingdom of Satan is at work. He's the prince of this world right now, the god of this age. What did you expect? You oppose Lucifer, the king of this world, and sided with the Lord Jesus, the king of kings. Did you expect anything more or anything less than suffering? So don't consider it strange. It's like the story of the two poor elderly guys, one's a Christian, one's an atheist, and they meet at a park bench each day and throw bread and crumbs to the pigeons. And every day they would see this other elderly man, a real wealthy guy, being chauffeured through town. They'd drive right by him. And so one day, supposedly, the atheist told the Christian elderly man and said, see, this is why I can't believe in your God. You're such a nice guy. You're good to people. And you're poor like me, and you're suffering. And here that wicked man is, and he's living a real comfortable life. More wealth than anybody, and he's wicked, and he's not a Christian. How could you say that that makes sense, that your God is just? And then supposedly the story goes that the elderly Christian man says, I think it's fair. I think it's just. If you just put the eternal flames of hell at the end of his life, and the eternal joy of heaven and God's presence at the end of my life, I wouldn't trade places with him one bit. You see, the way that story goes, the elderly Christian man was heavenly minded enough to know that we are aliens. This is not our home. Our home is the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. Our home is heaven. This is not our home here. And we are not welcome here. And if we do feel welcome, and if we're treated by people like we're welcome, we got to scratch our heads and say, okay, does that mean that these people are really open to the gospel? Or have I watered down Christianity so much that I've accommodated it and compromised it so that it's just a fun, easy thing rather than the convicting gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns at midnight. And the prisoners were listening to them. The word in the Greek for listen is epikroanto, and it means to listen attentively. So it wasn't like these guys were listening to Paul and Silas and thinking, man, these guys are keeping me up tonight, and I need my rest. These guys are keeping me up with this lousy singing and this and that and blah, 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 and all this other stuff, and they go right down the line. I'll tell you something. You know, we got Paul. I think Paul was a great speaker. I think when he compared himself to the Greek philosophers, I mean, who could be, humanly speaking, who could be better speakers than them? But I think we downgrade this guy. He was a great speaker. He probably was a pretty good singer, too. Because you got, prisoners, that's a pretty tough crowd, okay? Yet these guys were not saying, listen to that lousy singing, or these guys are keeping us up all night. And it's not like you got a lot to do in prison. It's not like the next day, you know, I got to get up early, make sure I do my work, and this and that, blah, blah, blah. And you slime around all the time. So whatever the case, the prisoners were listening to them attentively, okay? And I think there's some evidence that there were actually a lot of them who were, at the very least, open to the gospel, if not that they became Christians at that point. We'll see that later on, because they were, an earthquake occurs and it sets them free, but none of them leave. And so it seems like God's word was getting through to them. By the way, prison ministry can be very effective, because prisoners are usually looking for answers. I mean, you don't go to prison and get locked up unless you're a Christian. And then you're not ashamed because you're arrested for preaching the gospel. If you're arrested for being stupid or being evil, you're pretty ashamed when you get there. Okay? And so you're not exactly in the mode, wow, I finally arrived. This is what I worked for, to bring shame to mom and dad and find out their son Phil is arrested for being an idiot. You know, the prison ministries can be very effective because prisoners are usually looking for answers. They usually want to change. They used to have the jail was in Bremerton before they moved it all to the Kitsap County Jail. And some of the easiest witnessing I've ever done was in the Bremerton Jail. I used to go with a guy named Sean Bumpus. And on Sundays we used to go there. And I mean, these guys in there were thugs and everything. And they'd come and they'd talk to us through the bars. And only one time did I have to argue with a guy that he was a sinner. And that's because the guy was a Christian scientist, part of the Christian science cult that denies the reality of sin and the reality of the physical world, which is kind of hard to deny the reality of the physical world when you got iron bars keeping you from going out and doing what you want to do. But everybody else, including a Muslim that was in there that I witnessed to, acknowledged, yeah, I'm a sinner. And yeah, I'm messed up. And that's one of the toughest things to convince people of nowadays. Nowadays, we have a hard time convincing people that they're not God. What a weird world we live in. I mean, it's like you can look at a guy down the block or at work and you say, man, this guy's a bag of worms. I feel bad for this guy. I want to help this guy. This guy's messed up. Then you talk to him and this messed up guy thinks he's God. It's like, man, how can you think you're God? I mean, it's just like, you know, the unlimited God. You know, all you got to do is watch NFL football, and I can see guys doing all kinds of things I can't do. You know? You see football players making cuts and this and that, and sometimes I can make the cut they make, only my knee would bend the wrong way or pull a hamstring or whatever, and these guys are out there doing it and stuff like that. But yet those guys see their limitations time and time again. That's why when a football player ends up in the end zone with the football in his hands, he usually points to heaven or makes a sign of a cross, depending on whether he's Protestant or Catholic. Football players, they might be immoral Monday through Saturday, but on Sundays they're the most spiritual people on earth. They bring shame to the evangelical church because those boys pray. Man, they get on that football field, they step on that field, they're praying left and right because they see their limitations. They're confronted with it. We're not confronted with our limitations too much because we usually don't try. You know, just kind of live a comfortable life. Don't get out of the boat. And don't try to walk on water. Whatever the case, the prisoners were listening attentively. talking about prison ministry. Prisoners are usually looking for answers, and they're reminded of their guilt. What reminds them of their guilt? They're not free to move around. Stuck in that prison. Any time a prisoner was giving me a hard time and acting like you're a fool for being a Christian and this and that, and I know what life's about, you don't, and blah, 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 I'll say, hey, even from a worldly viewpoint, and I'll hold up my Bible and say, even from a worldly viewpoint, fact of the matter is, I'm here by my own will and I'm free to go. You're not. And so it's a humbling experience to be arrested, and it's a shameful experience when you deserve to be arrested. And so you can have a real effective ministry to prisoners. In fact, we had sent one cassette to a prison in Northern California, and it caused all kinds of revival. And it was just an audio cassette refuting Islam, because the Muslims were making big inroads there. And Muslim prisoners were converting to Christianity. Guys who were considering Islam converted to Christianity. Almost caused a war between the Christians and the Muslims there. It started opening up, breaking down barriers between the white Christian prisoners and the black prison Christians. One cassette. Now, you can have 1,000 cassettes of my messages going out different parts of America, and sometimes it doesn't make hardly any difference at all because we're too comfortable. Just maybe it made somebody a little smarter about the Bible, and then they just go right back to wallowing in the mud or whatever. Maybe we need to put some time into that. Whatever the case, it's not just Paul and Silas that people will listen to, and it's not just prisoners that listen. Others are watching us, and they're listening to what we say. Okay? Look at Acts 1:8. We are Christ's representatives. Let me tell you something. That scares me. It is an honor to be Christ's representative, but it's scary to be His representative as well. Okay? Supposing you had to go to a foreign country and represent the President of the United States. Okay? And then you make a joke and it offends the people of that country, okay? You might have just started World War III, okay? So, but think about, rather than representing a fallible president, what about representing the infinite God, the all-holy God? Acts 1:8, Jesus said this to the apostles, but it applies to us as well. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth. We witness, we testify of Christ's salvation. We represent Him to the world. Okay? Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. And we'll close with this passage and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We are Christ's ambassadors. We are not citizens of this world. Okay? We are citizens of heaven. We are here to represent the Lord. If the Lord didn't want us to represent Him, He would have taken us up to heaven in the twinkling of an eye the moment we first got saved. Okay? But He left us as His witnesses, as His representatives, as His ambassadors to the world. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, when you talk, when you do things, people are watching you and they're listening. You are either bringing shame to the cause of the gospel, or you are moving people closer to Christ. There is no in between. There is no in between. Some days I have a bad day. Some days I have good days. But the fact of the matter is, you are representing Jesus before a lost world. And so you don't have to be in a Philippian jail at midnight singing praises to God for people to listen. When you're at work, people are listening. They're listening to your jokes. They're listening to you, whether you're complaining or rejoicing, whatever it may be. You represent Jesus. I represent Jesus. And so today, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, let's keep in mind the task that we have, and how important it is that we don't want to bring shame. It is an honor to suffer for the cause of the gospel, to suffer for Christ. It is shame to just reap what we sow. But whatever the case, God's working all things for our good, and we represent the Lord. Let's close with a word of prayer. I heard the official yawn, so we'll close with a word. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just thank you, Lord, for your word, both your written word, but also your living word, the Lord Jesus, who became a man and died on the cross for our sins. I pray, Lord, that we humans, we forget so many things. But I pray that no matter how many seasons pass, no matter how many years go by, that we would never, ever forget Calvary. We would never, ever forget that your Son became a man and died on the cross for our sins and then rose from the dead to conquer death for us. And so I pray we would never, ever forget that your Son died for us. He died for our sins. He took our punishment for us. And that if we would trust in Him alone for salvation, He would save us. I pray, Lord, we would never, ever forget Calvary. And that we would celebrate the Lord's Supper, remembering what your Son has done for us, that we would continue to do so until your Son returns as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords to reign upon the earth. Before your Son returns and makes things right, as things get worse and worse and more persecution comes upon your church, I pray, Lord, that you would be with us just as you were with Paul and Silas in a cool, damp Philippian jail. Be with us, Lord. Comfort us, strengthen us, and make us more and more like your Son Jesus each and every day. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.